Turn back, if you would, to Micah chapter 2. There, that portion of God's word that we read together just now. As we seek to understand God's word that he was saying back to the people then in Micah's day. But also hear what God wants to speak to us. And speak to us this morning about as well. Micah chapter 2. We began last time looking at the book of Micah and trying to understand the time in which it was written, a long time ago, in the land of Judah, where Micah wrote from, and he wrote about problems that were coming to Israel and Judah, and we began looking at some of those historical things that he mentioned last time. And in chapter 1, we looked at those prophecies, those warnings that came to Israel in the first instance, or Samaria, its capital city, and then to Jerusalem and Judah. And we looked last time that it was a tale of two cities. One city that ignored God and was completely destroyed. And another city that woke up just in time and repented and were rescued by the Lord. And then in chapter 2, he moves on to some of the specifics of the things that were going wrong there in that nation at that time. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. I've given it the title, Unexpected Grace in the Face of Great Evil. Here in this verses, he talks about this evil that has come upon them. He talks about the iniquity that there was, the evil that is being worked out there in verse 1. And at end of verse 3, he says, "For this is an evil time." And that's how he looked at it, how God spoke about it, and then through Micah's lips and Micah's pen, as he relayed that message from the Lord, that this was an evil time. And he speaks, first of all, woe to those who devise iniquity. And the word is of scheming, devise, to scheme, to plan, to orchestrate evil. Woe to those. Woe is that classic word you'll find loads of times in the books of the prophets. It's a word of judgment. It's a pronouncement, like a judge would give in a court of law at the end. Woe. This is the judgment that's being handed out. But it's also the kind of noise that people made at funerals. Funerals in the Middle East are very noisy affairs. And one of the things they would cry and sort of sing in a sort of sad way was this word woe. It was a lament. It was a sound of mourning. It was something that showed death, a disaster that had happened. And it's that word that he uses. Woe. This announcement and this disaster which is coming to those who scheme evil. We're told in verse 1, woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in their power of their hands. Micah pictures those who are up all night and they're in their beds thinking of the evil things they're going to do the next day, and planning and devising what sort of things that they can do. And it's what sort of things they can get away with. End of verse 1, you see, because it's in the power of their hand. No one can stop them. They're working out what they can do and get away with it, because they've got the power to do it. They can do it, so they are going to do it, is the idea behind it. Those who plan a great wickedness. He talks about the evil and iniquity that they're doing in verse 1. He talks about them coveting and taking and seizing and oppressing people there in verse 2. He's talking about things that go against God's commandments. These things that they are planning on doing, coveting and stealing, oppressing people and the like. But what he has in mind really is not out and out illegal activities, but more subtle than that. You see, it's in the power of their hands. They're not going to get in trouble for doing this. And so what he has in mind is yes, disobeying God's commandments, but they're not disobeying the laws of the land, let's say. It's more subtle than that. It's exploiting loopholes. It's using the subtleties, the manipulation of things you can get away with. So they covet fields and take them via violence, also houses and seize them. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. What Micah has in mind is one of the things that went on in those days. The Israelites were banned from charging usury, charging interest to people who needed to borrow money from them. But it seems over the course of time that those laws of God were put by the by, and instead it was allowed. And so what they're doing is charging huge amounts of interest on money they've lent to their poor neighbours and what have you, and perhaps they're doing it deliberately, a little bit like the loan sharks of our day, giving, lending people money because of the return they'll get from it, or because of what they can gain as an advantage from that other person. And so they loan them this money that they can't pay back, and the interest is just racking up the amount, and then they can swoop in and take it. They can take the fields off them and the like. They can just do it, and it's in the power of their hands. No one's going to stop them. The authorities are not going to come and tell them off for it. It's all perfectly legal, in some sense of the word, but it's exploitation. It's that sort of subtle thing that is going on here. And they said, and he says there in verse 2, that they're taking away homes, they're taking houses, they're taking fields, they're taking a man's inheritance, which especially in the Old Testament was a huge thing, wasn't it? When they went into the promised land, the land was divided up by lots, for it was God's land that he'd given to them, and the idea was that the land would be passed down from one generation to the next, that people would have a place, that people would have land that was given to them and their families by God and would carry on in that family. So they're not just taking land, but they're taking people's inheritance. They're taking their livelihood. They're taking what they would give to their children. They're taking their place amongst God's people, the land that God had given them. It was a big thing that they were doing. He carries on in verse 8 and so on. He says, my people have risen up as an enemy. What a thing to say. What a thing that Micah here says to the professing people of God. My people have become my enemy. That's what God wanted to say to them. They were his people, but now they were behaving like an enemy. And so, we'll look at that in a moment. He's going to treat them like an enemy, because of what they're doing. And he carries on then in verse 8. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by. Again, that was something that they were banned from doing in God's word. You could strike up a deal with somebody, your neighbour, and they might give you a pledge that they meant it. And one of the things you could do as a pledge was, you say, well, I'll come back and I'll pay for this, and in the meantime, you have my cloak. You look after my cloak, I'm going to go and get the money and I'll come back and buy whatever it is. You use it as a sort of deposit, as a representation of what you were going to do. But they were categorically told, if that person is poor, you are to give the robe back before night so they can wrap themselves up in it to sleep. That was one of the things they were categorically told. But here they're told they're pulling off the robe and the garment. They're stripping people of everything they have. Even the clothes on their back. They're taking it off them. For those who trust you, he says, verse 8, as they pass by. Innocent, unsuspecting members of the public. Like men who've returned from war. The ideas of a veteran who's been away somewhere else, fighting in the army, fighting in battle, and then they come home and are attacked on the street. They've left, they thought, the battle behind them. They've come back to the place that they thought was safe. And there in that place of safety, they're robbed. They're manipulated. They're hoodwinked and their possessions are taken off them by these people. Even those, like the soldiers who've been away serving their country. Then they're back at home and are robbed by their fellow countrymen instead. Carries on in verse 9, the women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses and their children. You've taken away the splendour, my glory, forever. The land is completely changed. This promised land, this place of God's blessing, the glory's gone, he says. The splendour, it's gone, because even the way you're treating women and children in this. Micah has a lot to say in this book about issues of social issues and cruelty and greed. As we said, it's not exactly blatant crime that is the problem here, but this sort of subtle way that people were being cruel and oppressive are all the same. Perhaps one of the places where it's sort of pictured for us is in 1 Kings 21. You might know the story of Ahab and Jezebel and Naboth and his vineyards. It seems to be that kind of thing that he has in mind. In 1 Kings 21, there's a man called Naboth who has his inheritance, his land that's been handed down to him. And Ahab, the king, takes a fancy to it. And he wants that land from Naboth. But Naboth refuses because it's God's inheritance to them and he's going to give it to his children and the like. And so Ahab goes home in a strop. And his wife Jezebel comes to him and says, "What's the problem?" And he tells her. And Jezebel says, "Well, what is the problem with that? We have ways and means of getting that all the same. Just leave it to me." And so Jezebel arranges for Naboth to be invited to a banquet. And there at this banquet, she also arranges for there to be false witnesses who raise a case that Naboth has been swearing and using God's name in vain. And so they manipulate this. They pervert the course of justice. She puts in this false evidence. So then what happens is perfectly legal. He's taken outside and put to death. But it's all abhorrent to God, isn't it? They may have got something and got away with it, Ahab and Jezebel, because it was in the power of their hands, as Micah would say. But they've stripped a man of his inheritance. And they've done it by, yes, it all seemed up front. No one was ever going to tell them off for it, apart from a prophet who comes in the next few verses afterwards. But according to everyone else, no one was going to stand up to them. But that's the kind of thing that Micah has in mind here. And so it is something that we have to be on the lookout for, don't we? And something that we have to be thoughtful about. And Micah challenges us as God's people to think about that. For we too live in an evil time, as God says there in verse 3. And one of the things that's been coming up over the last couple of weeks, really, is because it's 10 years now since the start of the financial crisis. And people are sort of looking back at some of the things that happened over the course of that time and the spotlights being shone on some of the unethical things that were being done. How one of the things that came out through the Treasury, they wrote a report on it, was that RBS, the Royal Bank of Scotland, and their greed in giving loans to small businesses that they couldn't afford to repay. And there were sort of memos being sent out to staff to encourage that kind of thing so that they could claim back things afterwards and strip everything, strip all the assets from these small businesses and things. All sorts of things. You know, you're still being phoned up all the time about PPI and things you were missold, things you didn't need, that people sold you for money and the like. All sorts of things are going on. Barclays, I say, a couple of years back was fined for rigging the insurance rates for their benefit, but all the cost it had for other people, they were fined millions for it. HSBC were in the news a couple of years ago for their complicity in money laundering of Mexican drug cartels and the like. And it's all perfectly legal. They weren't doing anything wrong in the government's eyes and in the laws that they passed, but that kind of shadiness, that kind of unethical profiting from other people's misfortune, or profiting, say, from drug cartels and the like, and all sorts of things. Again, another thing that's been in the news with its another anniversary is 5 years ago, there was a place in Bangladesh known as the Rana Plaza, which was a big complex of a big factory. And it was 5 years ago that this place collapsed. Massive factory, there's one big sweatshop employing thousands of people, and the whole thing collapsed. Nearly 1,500 people died there. thousands more were injured in it. And then it, as they look through this, they realise actually all these clothes are being taken to UK shops. It was all through lots of the UK shops on the high street and the supermarkets that all these clothes were going to. And it wasn't illegal what was happening. They were outsourcing the things that needed to be made and so on. But turning a blind eye to working conditions and building regulations and the like, and then this disaster that came. It's that kind of thing that still goes on. For now is still an evil time, isn't it? As Christians, we need to be aware of that. We need to be thoughtful about that and try as best we can to make sensible and ethical choices in those things. In the way that there are those who do still practice great evil and covet and are so greedy for more. And God says he sees it. God's the one who pronounces this woe there in verse 1. And he says in verse 3 that he is going to bring his own scheme of evil. It's a funny choice of phrase because God uses exactly the same phrase as they were doing in verse 1. They were on their beds scheming evil. And in verse 3 God replies, "Against you I am scheming evil." And the idea behind it is sort of poetic justice, we call it. That God is going to bring about a downfall of their own making, and it's going to be exactly what they deserve, exactly the kind of thing that they were doing. And you won't escape, he says. You can't remove it from your necks. And so he says, verse 4, when this happens in that day, you'll take up this proverb, this lament. We're utterly destroyed. He's changed the inheritance of my people. He's removed us from it. And to a turncoat, he's divided our fields. It seems to be that's the kind of thing their victims were saying when these tragedies struck, when things were robbed off them and said, we're destroyed, we've lost everything. It's all gone. These traitors have taken it. And then God says, I'm going to do exactly the same to those perpetrators of the evil, and they'll use the same kind of cry that their victims were crying. And they'll lose their inheritance. I think that's the idea in verse 5. It's not an easy verse. Therefore, you will have no one to determine the boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. I think that's the idea of going back to Joshua and dividing out the land of that God had given them. And they're losing that. They're losing their inheritance as a result of it. And we see, as we said, the same sort of evil in the world, and we need to be on our guard against it. And it's a little bit of a minefield to try and look through the ethics of companies that we use, clothes we buy, the banks we put our money in, and so on. It's a great minefield to try and work it out and see whether they are doing things honestly and the like in it. But I think we do have an obligation as God's people too. But it's also important to realise it's not just a sin that affects those people, and sometimes it can come across that way in the news, always against these big businesses and these bankers and all these cheats and so on out there and their tax fraud and the like. But actually the same sins are in everyone's heart. Okay, these big businesses are the ones that get in the news because of the big things they do and how the things they do affect thousands and millions of people, but the same things, the same temptations affect me. The same failures are ours as well. For it stemmed, we're told in verse 2, from coveting. That little commandment, you shall not covet, that God gave his people, that God gives us. And that sin of coveting isn't something that's reserved to a few, is it? Isn't the temptation to covet one of the hardest, one of the most widespread, one of the most that carries on, no matter how long we've been a Christian? The sin of coveting, wanting more, wanting what somebody else has. And that same sin in us. And the same way that we can do the same thing, maybe in smaller ways, but we sometimes look at what we can get away with, don't we? We look for loopholes, things we can do. You know, we can bunk off work early this day, the boss won't notice. We look for things we can get away with. We look at things and sort of just subtle ways to change things. Because we want more. money, more this, more that. The same thing, that's the same sin that's at work in us. Well, he carries on with a second woe. Woe to those who teach lies. Woe to those who teach lies. Micah moves on in these verses to think about those who have this false teaching. And often when society is about doing evil, they look to religion, that should be in inverted commas really, to approve of it. We've seen it in a massive way in our own culture and just in the last few years and the like. When society has this pressure, say to change the laws of marriage or what have you, to change the way that that's viewed, they'll then try and get some religious people on their side and to toe the line with it and to affirm and to approve of what they're doing. And sometimes it's even called that in the debate about homosexuality and things like that. People now will refer to affirming churches. That is, churches that approve of sin. Churches that affirm what society wants to do. And churches that are non-affirming. That's one way people look at things that are going on. Because that's what society looks for. It looks for religion to toe the line. Because that's the way man-made religion always works. Man-made religion always does toe the line. It's the story that people want to hear. And people looked for the same from God's people. And so here in these verses, we see the same sort of thing there in verse 6. It's a little bit of a tricky couple of verses because it's a little bit hard to tell when they're quoting and when they're not. It sounds like Micah starts off quoting them. Do not prattle, you say, to those who prophesy, like Micah, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob. Now, presumably this is their words again. Is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks upright? It's a little bit hard to tell where the speech marks, because there aren't speech marks in Hebrew. So it's a little bit hard to work out who's quoting who as you work through. But it seems that Micah's critics, these false teachers, are coming to Micah saying, you can't say that. Do not prattle. Do not drip, 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 drip. Saying these things is the idea behind the word. You can't say that kind of thing. They turn round to Micah. And it shall never happen. It doesn't happen like that. It's one of the ways you could translate the next bit that happens as well. So it's a little bit of a complicated verse. And that's their instructions to Micah, these false teachers. Micah, you can't say that. You can't tell us that God is unhappy. You can't tell us we're sinners. You can't tell us that God is angry and is coming in judgment. You just can't talk like that, Micah. It'll never happen like that. And they come out with some half-truths. Isn't God always patient? That's the idea in the middle of verse 7. Is the Spirit of God restricted? Isn't God always patient? Doesn't he promise good? End of verse 7. Do not my words do good. Doesn't God promise good? So they come up with these half-truths and they say, look, Micah, God, in the Bible, look, he says he's patient. So that means he could never do what you're saying. Isn't God always patient? He'd never treat us like that. God's promises are for good and he promises good towards his people and so on. He'd never do something like that. And sometimes that can be the way, can't it? That those who profess to be the church of God can respond in that kind of way to God's word. They can read in God's word. Oh, no, no. God would never say a thing like that. No. We'll just go along with these half-truths. We'll just believe these some bits of the Bible and ignore the rest. And we'll just go along with it. That's what he accuses of them there in those verses. There's a bizarrely relevant example that came up this week, isn't there? How the Archbishop of Canterbury, in a speech, I think it was Tuesday or something, came down like a ton of bricks on those who are avoiding tax, like these big companies like Amazon and the like. And the next day a report came out to kind of reveal, not how many, because they wouldn't say, how many millions of pounds the Church of England has invested in Amazon. And how you can not practice what you're preaching when you're accusing them of tax avoidance and exploitation of people while you have shares that are creaming the profit of it. I don't know, it's such a bizarre thing to read about in the news this week. I never heard of churches having shares before in companies. I never knew that churches did such a thing. I thought there was better things they could do with their money, but there we go. But it's that kind of thing, isn't it? That when it turns around that religion's doing exactly the same thing. When religious people are just towing the line with what the world wanted to do anyway. And they come down and they accuse those who are speaking and believing God's words, and they tell them off for those kind of things. And he says to them in verse 11, if a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I'll prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of the people. The same verse, it was the word that was being used in verse 6, that they accused Micah of doing, of prattling and so on. Micah turns the tables on them and talks about those who speak a lie. You could just call them windbags, actually, and the phrase of that, who speak just air, who are just a windbag. And they're prophesying of wine and drink. Well, that's a good sermon from God's word, isn't it? That'd be a great thing to come and listen to, how God promises wine and drink and all these blessings for people. He's the prattler of the people. He's the one who speaks to people and tells them what they want to hear. And so this woe comes on them. Verse 10, arise and depart, for this is not your rest. It is defiled, it shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. He comes down on them of God's condemnation, that you will never inherit rest. Go away, is the idea in verse 10. Go away, you who are teaching this falsehood, you who are lying, you who are just towing the line with these evils that are going on in society and not speaking God's truth. Go away, this has nothing to do with you. You have no part amongst God's inheritance, for you're manipulating the truth that's there in God's word and in false religion and the like. It's got nothing to do. Just go away. This evil, again, that we see in the world. This great thing that we see going on all the time of this false religion amongst other religions too, but even amongst those who profess to be Christians, amongst the professing church. And we should be careful. We need to be on the alert about those kind of things. But as we said already as well, don't the same temptations and failures affect us? Maybe not in the same way, but don't we all... Well, we have to, really. When we want to sin, we have to turn a blind eye to it. When we're doing something we know we shouldn't be, we have to, in some way, do a little bit of biblical gymnastics to twist what we know from God's word to somehow not apply to what we want to do. And don't we all do that? Not just the false teachers out there, not just these false religions and the like, but don't I do that sometimes? Don't you do that? When we sin, we say, oh, no, that doesn't apply. And God will be patient with me. He doesn't mind too much. We use the same sort of arguments in a much smaller way, but in our own failures too, and the way we can sort of compromise on God's word when it comes in the face of sin we're involved in and the like. Well, here we have this sad chapter, isn't it? A sad chapter that was written, well, 3,000 years ago, and yet so up to date. The same sort of evils that were going on in Micah's day are the same sort of evils that have always gone on and are still going on today in our own nation and around the world. He talks here of this woe that is coming, this mourning, this disaster in verse 3, a lament, this sad song that will be cried out, this solemn verdict, verse 10, that there is no rest for those who practice this evil. And it's at the end of this sad chapter that we meet this unexpected grace. And some people who are critics of the book of Micah say it doesn't belong here. Somebody else must have just dropped this little bit in later on because it doesn't seem to fit. But that is what grace is, isn't it? These verses don't seem to fit in Micah because grace never seems to fit. That's what grace is. Isn't grace always unexpected? Isn't God's words of grace and love always come in a way that doesn't really fit. How can God turn round in verse 12 and say, I'll surely assemble you, Jacob. I'll surely gather the remnant of Israel. After he's pronounced such damning verdicts on them. But that's what God's grace is. That in the face of such evil, in this evil time in which Micah lived, God can bring this message of grace. He can bring this offer of forgiveness, this promise of peace in this unexpected way. And so he does to us in our own evil time, in words that don't fit. And that sometimes has to be the way the church talks as it speaks God's word. It does have to say in strong ways to people, look at the sin that you're committing. Look at the mess you're getting in. Look at the judgment that God has promised. Look at the destruction that lies ahead. We do have to be solemn. We do have to be strong as we tell people those words that they don't want to hear. But then there is always this unexpected grace that we're to share with them too. In the light of that, it can't come before that. Micah has told about these false prophets who are always talking about God's patience and the like. That means they can get away with their sin. No, Micah said, no, we've got to confront with sin and then show them the grace of God. And this unexpected grace that comes. And the unexpected grace comes as a person. Verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. God does not send a plan. God does not send an object. God sends himself, or as we have revealed to us in God's word, he sends his son, doesn't he? God's unexpected grace comes as a person, as we would know in the New Testament, in human flesh. That the Word who was God became flesh and dwelt among us. I will surely assemble you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. And it's pictured in these ways as this person who will come, this one who will come as a shepherd, verse 12. I will put them together like the sheep of the fold, like the flock in the midst of their pasture. A shepherd will come. To these people who don't deserve it. To these people who are in great evil and doing these sins and the like. A shepherd will come. And that there in Jesus' own words, how he would come and seek and save the lost. How he'd come and rescue those poor, silly, stupid, dirty sheep. Messed up in so many ways, and he'd rescue them. And bring them to be part of the flock. That's what God promises here, this unexpected grace. As a shepherd would come and he'd bring his flock together in the midst of the pasture. They're in a fold, they're nice and safe. Like the kind of things we're thinking of with the children. It's in that safety of the fold that he brings them together. Again, this echo of Revelation, end of verse 12. They're going to make such a loud noise because there's so many people. The ideas behind it is the sheep pen is going to be buzzing or barring, perhaps, with noise. Because God's bringing so many sheep. The shepherd is finding one lost sheep after another and bringing them together. It's going to make so much noise. Because he's rescuing these people through his unexpected, undeserved grace. He brings them together. And he carries on in verse 13 with a slightly different sort of phrase. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They'll break out and pass through the gate. The idea of the language is a warrior. The breaker outer is the idea, is the real word behind it. But we don't really talk about a breaker outer. But that's who it is, the warrior who will come. There might be some sort of ideas behind this as we were talking last week of the invasion that came to Jerusalem. Because of their sin, and how the Assyrian army camped out right around the city of Jerusalem, and it all looked like utter disaster, that the city would fall any moment. And then they turned in repentance to God. And what did God do? Well, as we read a little bit of it last week, that the angel of the Lord went out, and he put to death many in the enemy camp, and those who escaped fled home. The one who breaks out Well, in their day and age, that would happen by this miracle, that the angel would break out, as it were, of the city and defeat the army that encircled them, that they would go. But it's the same sort of idea here, that God would send one who would be a warrior, who would smash his way through all the obstacles that there were. And don't we see that in the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the breaker-outer, isn't he? He's the warrior who smashes through all those obstacles that lie between us and God, and that mean that God is completely inaccessible to us. Our sin, the judgment, the punishment, the wrath of God that comes upon us, all of those things. And Jesus smashes through. He smashes through every obstacle. And they will break out, verse 13, we'll go with him. He's the hero at the front, leading the charge. He's the one who makes a way for us to be right with God. And we follow him behind. We break out too. We're rescued from being slaves and the prisoners of sin. And we're rescued and we're set free and brought into the kingdom of the Son of his love, as we read in the New Testament. And he's the king. End of verse 13. The king will pass before them. He's the king who would come, the one who they'll crown him as their king, they'll follow him, and he'll go before them, and they'll come after him, is the idea. And he's the Lord. That should be in capital letters, because it is him. And it's the Lord, it's God himself who would come. What wonderful promises of God's undeserved grace. In the day of great evil, God sends someone. He sends his son. And there it is prophesied for us in Micah. And it all comes true, doesn't it, in the Gospels. And so many of those things are still the case, aren't they? You turn on a few pages to Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and you'll find the same great evil, won't you, there? The same oppression, the same false teaching going on then. And in this day of great evil, we could say the greatest, when all of these enemies came together to put to death the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't that the day of greatest evil? But it's in that moment that unexpected grace comes. For the shepherd comes. He lays down his life for the sheep. The warrior smashes through. He lays waste to his enemies, the devil. Sin is utterly defeated there at the cross. And through his resurrection, he's the king who's crowned and ascended on high, for he is the Lord, he's God himself. And so there is hope for us. As we said, the same sins, the same temptations infect me and you, don't they? And our hope is in that grace that we don't deserve. That grace that came in a person, as Jesus, the shepherd, the warrior, the king, the one who is the Lord, the one in whom we can put our trust, the one who will rescue us from our sin and the punishment that we deserve. Let's sing together our last hymn. It is number 593, if you want to follow it in the hymn books. Up here on the screen as well. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in this. A hymn that talks about that only hope that we have in that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing our last hymn together.